Perhaps if you're under 40 years old, the name Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker won't mean much to you. But for those of you who are probably 40 years old or older, or maybe somewhere around there, you will remember back in the 1980s the scandals that made public headlines of Jimmy Baker and Jimmy Swaggart and their public failings. It was such a significant occasion in our culture that it was the end of the 80s that our son Kerry was born. And my wife said, I have one requirement of anything we name our children. We're not going to name them after any living preacher because of the very public failings of these televangelists. The amazing thing is that after all that took place in the 80s, that the whole focus of prosperity, wealth, health and wealth gospel didn't wane. It only seemed to grow in its significance. So if you turn on the television today and you look at the TV preachers and you listen to many of those who garner the biggest followings, you discover that the message that they preach is if you just trust God enough, He will make you healthy and wealthy and happy. That is the essence of faith in God. It's amazing that that perspective is so popular on one hand, and then on the another hand, when you think about our culture, our history as a nation, it's easy to realize that what has happened in the name of TV preachers and televangelists is really just adapting our success culture and baptizing it in the name of Christianity. The writer Kate Bowler wrote a book called Blessed, in which she talked about the origins of the health and prosperity gospel movement. She says this: the roots of the modern prosperity gospel are long and tangled. To understand the size, success, and diversity of today's movement, we first need to understand the certain ways of thinking about spiritual power that emerged and competed for attention early in the 20th century. This thinking took many forms and went by different names, including mind cure, success literature, positive thinking, self-help, and prosperity theology. Mystics, businessmen, Manhattan pastors, and storefront prophets alike sermonized its virtues. This was the core. Adherents acting in accordance with divine principles relied on their minds to transform thought and speech into heaven-sent blessings. It focused on the individual rather than groups and emphasized the power of the individual's mind. We might envision the prosperity gospel as being composed of three distinct intersecting streams: Pentecostalism, New Thought, an amalgam of metaphysics and Protestantism, and the American gospel of pragmatism, individualism, and upward mobility. That introduction to prosperity theology is a reminder to me that it is very easy for us to mix the teachings of Scripture with the teachings of success in our culture. So much so that many people who are devout Christians today are confused by this health and prosperity teaching. They name as some of their favorite preachers people who espouse this sort of teaching. And it's confusing sometimes when we come to Scripture, because there are passages in Scripture that on the surface seem to espouse the very things that are talked about on television and written about by these prosperity preachers. One of those passages is found in Proverbs chapter 3, and I want to invite you to turn there. It's perhaps one of the best known sections of the book of Proverbs. And it's worth our thinking about for a few moments today. Let me just read the verses 1 through 10 of Proverbs chapter 3. And you can follow along. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. For they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Fear the Lord and shun evil, for this will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Certainly, to read those verses is to hear a list of some of the things that are promised to us by the prosperity preachers. Prosperity, health, wealth, God's favor, social favor. Those are all things that are spoken of in this portion of Scripture. So the question I have is, how does this teaching of the Bible relate to the popular teaching that I would suggest is very dangerous? And where is it that the prosperity teachers have gone wrong? And what is the emphasis of the Bible? Well, in what little time we have, those are the questions I want us to try to answer. Let me just start by pointing out these things that we just looked at. If I turn my clicker on, it'll help. If you look at this passage, the first 10 verses, we're actually going to look at 11 and 12 as well, but you'll discover that the odd verses give a certain condition, and the even verses give a promise. So as you look at the promises, again, the promises sound very, very much like what is promised on television and promised in many churches today. Verse 2, life and peace and prosperity. It says, they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. And then verse 4 is the next promise. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. They bring you a better standing with God and a better standing with people. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight or smooth. Make your life easier. Verse 8. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. And then verse 10. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Certainly, as you look at the conditions of the promises of this passage, these promises sound like the promises of just send in your money to this televangelist, and you will get tenfold what you just sent in. And if you just trust God enough, He will bring healing to you, etc., etc. We've heard them. We're familiar with them. The question is, and the thing that's perhaps a little troubling is the Bible actually teaches that. So how does that work? Well, let me just review or explain some of the problems that come with the modern prosperity theology. Because if you understand where they're coming from, then perhaps we can see how it fits with what the Bible actually teaches. In a website by the Gospel Coalition, they named five errors of prosperity theology. And they put them a little differently, but this is how I have summarized them. The first is that prosperity theology misunderstands the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on these, but they're just worth noting. If you listen to prosperity theology, you'll discover that they suggest that we as God's people, our descendants as people of faith from Abraham's faith. And God promised Abraham physical blessing. And so all the physical blessing that was promised to Abraham now accrues to us as God's people today. And so the focus of the Abrahamic covenant is on the material and physical blessings. Now there's some truth to that, but that's the problem with most errors. They have a grain of truth. The Abrahamic covenant ultimately is a promise that through the seed of Abraham would come one, the person of Jesus, who would save all the world from sin. So there's a misunderstanding putting the focus on the material blessings rather than the spiritual blessing that is promised in Jesus. And it's not surprising if they misunderstand how God worked through Abraham that they would misunderstand how God works through Jesus. Because Christ's atonement, his sacrifice for us, according to the prosperity teachers, is to give us health and wealth. That Jesus conquered sin and death and sickness. And so we, if we have faith, can simply trust that Jesus will heal us and make us healthy and wealthy. Again, there's elements of truth to that, but ultimately the promise to God's people is not that we will never die or never get sick or always be wealthy or even that we will be wealthy. It's that in Jesus we've been given the riches of God in Christ. All that God wants us to be spiritually may or may not include physical riches. So they misunderstand Abraham. They misunderstand Jesus. A third thing that they misunderstand is they misunderstand and wrongly emphasize Christian giving. You probably are aware of it if you ever watch any of the programs on television where you're encouraged to give to a certain ministry. They may quote from the Gospel of Mark and how Jesus promised if you give, then in this life you will receive 100 times what you have given. And it's kind of a misemphasis of Mark, but that's the interpretation. In other words, you give to get. And that the more you give, the more you get. So it's almost like a cosmic slot machine. And if you really give faithfully, you're going to hit it big. So they misunderstand giving because it's just the opposite in the Bible. You get to give. God supplies our needs so that we can in turn meet the needs of others, so that we can in turn multiply and spread God's kingdom. It's not about our lining our own pockets. It's about furthering God's kingdom. So the understanding about giving, you know, there's overlap. There are elements of truth that get messed up, but it misunderstands giving. It also misunderstands faith. People who are strongly persuaded by the health and prosperity gospel see faith as something that it really obligates God. Faith is a characteristic of us, of our minds, something that we exert to bring leverage on God. And if I have enough faith, then God has to do what I want. One of the favorite verses is that verse in James, "You do not have because you do not ask." So you just have to ask. If you would ask, you'd get it. They fail to look at the second half of that verse as you ask and you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives. But they put such an emphasis on faith that if you just believe hard enough, strong enough, you can basically exert pressure on God. Faith in the Bible is something that God enables us to have so that we can trust in Him. It is not something that we somehow strong-arm God to get Him to do what He doesn't want to do. But that's out there. And finally, it misunderstands prayer. Again, that emphasis you don't have because you don't ask. That there is truth to the power of prayer, but prayer is always centered in God's kingdom and what God wants to do, not in what I want to do and getting God to work out my will. Remember that great initial petition of Jesus' model prayer to us? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It doesn't start with us. It starts by recognizing Him. So, in a cursory way, that's to explain why this whole emphasis of prosperity theology is off and misguided and wrong. But that still doesn't answer the question, why does the book of Proverbs promise these blessings to God's people? Well, I think what happens is, if you think about what this is all about, and the misunderstandings of prosperity theology, at the heart of it is missing the gift and the giver. Jesus put it this way in Matthew. He said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will love the one or he will hate the other. He will be devoted to the one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So often, the prosperity theology puts money at the center and God is the means to the end. At its heart, that would be what I would say is the primary problem with the health and wealth gospel. The fact is, and I want to say this clearly, God gives good gifts. God promises health. He promises prosperity. He promises favor with God and man, not in an unlimited fashion, but what the proverb says is true. The problem comes in how it gets interpreted. You see, there's a way in which we can look at these 10 verses and we see them as, this is what God's going to do for me. But the fact is, if you look at these 10 verses, you'll discover that really it's the opposite. It's what are we to do for God? Let me have you turn back if you don't have your Bibles still open and look at these verses again. Again, we looked at the even verses. We looked at the promises that God offers, that He makes. But each of these promises is prefaced by a certain condition. Verse 1, is the odd number verses are the conditions. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. Then, for they will prolong your life for many years and bring you prosperity. The prosperity is prosperity that comes when people know God's word and live it out. It's not necessarily financial prosperity, though that does sometimes happen. In this particular case, it's the prosperity of a life lived well, a life invested in things that really matter, a life invested in those things that are eternal. So if I expect those things, God expects me to be someone who knows His commands. This flows out of the commands. We can't get it backward. We can't serve the blessing. We need to look at the one who is God. So it begins really in verse 1, you've got to know God. And that's where it starts. And if you want to think about what this is all about, this is a challenge to us to be the people God has called us to be. Not a list of demands that we place upon God to give to us. Second thing, verse 3. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary on the Proverbs, points out that this third verse really is very much connected to the first verse. He says, don't forget my teaching in the first verse. And in the third verse is, let love and faithfulness never leave you. He tells you to keep the commands in your heart in verse 1, and he tells you to bind them around your neck in verse 3. In other words, if you know God's word, then you will live God's word. And when you live God's word, your life will be characterized with love and faithfulness. So people who live in obedience to God will demonstrate that. And people who demonstrate that sort of obedience will experience God's blessing. Not in an obligatory fashion, but there's a connection. You will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and men. When you live the way God wants you to live, God is pleased. And when you care about people, they are blessed. There's a logical connection. And we dare not mix up the focus. The focus of this is not on the blessings, but on the condition. The condition leads to the blessing. And the focus really is on our relationship with God. You've got to know God, verse 1. You've got to obey God, verse 3. Then verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. You've got to trust God. At the heart of what this is all about, primarily, this passage is about learning to trust God. Realizing that He is the giver of every good and every perfect gift. And if we trust Him, He will work everything else out right. And that's why He says, if you do that, He'll make your path straight and smooth. This sometimes is misunderstood, that if you follow God, that He will tell you where you need to go in your life. I don't know if that's necessarily true. I think He gives us minds and hearts and wills so that we can choose to follow Him. We're not pre-programmed. But if you do what He tells you to do in His Word, follow His moral commands, then your life will be smooth. It'll be easier. And it'll be easier for you to know what you need to do vocationally and locationally in your life. You need to know God. You need to obey God. You need to trust God, according to the Father's instruction to His Son. Then verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. Again, you have to fear God. Not fear God in a quaking sense, but fear God in a sense to know that He has the end from the beginning. To know that His plan is the plan that will work. If you do that, you will shun evil, it says. It's their part, two sides of the same coin. Following God leads us away from doing our own thing. That's why he says, don't be wise in your own eyes. That's in the Proverbs, that's the characteristic of the fool. doesn't take any counsel from anyone else. He just does what he thinks or she thinks is right. A person who is following God lets God tell him or tell her how they're supposed to live. And then finally, in verse 9, he says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your crops. Giving is not a way to manipulate God, but it is a way to experience God's blessing. One of the things that I know from my own experience, and that I would encourage each of you, if you've not experienced this, is when you trust your giving to God, He's trustworthy. It's not just spoken of here. It's throughout the Bible. Paul said to the Corinthians, he who gives seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your righteousness, your store of seed, and enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. In other words, God is the giver of everything, and if you trust your giving to Him, He'll enable you to be able to give. So often I find that people are hesitant to give because they're in financially tight spots. And they think, well, when I finally have some money, then I'm going to give. I suggest, why don't you start by giving a little bit now and see if God doesn't provide? That's a promise of Scripture. Not giving to get, but giving to give. As you give, you'll find that God supplies so you can give more. And it's not a key to becoming a millionaire. It's a key to seeing that God is trustworthy. So honoring God is conditional to seeing God provide. And it's worth thinking about in our lives, do we trust God enough to be true to His Word in that? And there's one other verse that I didn't read because it didn't quite fit into the prosperity theology, but it actually is part of this section. And it says, verses 11 and 12, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father the son He delights in. See, I said this passage is primarily about trusting God. That's the overarching thing that I hope you don't miss. This is a challenge to us to trust God in every aspect of our lives. And that means that even when things don't go right in your life, you realize that God is a loving God. And He allows, in fact, He sometimes brings difficult circumstances into our lives because He wants us to get right with Him. Just like a father who would discipline a son or a daughter, not that he takes joy in the discipline, but he knows that that discipline is necessary to correct them. If you know that God is trustworthy, then you know that His discipline is for a good purpose. So every aspect of these verses is all about trusting God. If you've been in the newcomers class, you've heard me talk about Charles Blondin. But if you haven't been in the newcomers class, join the church and I'll tell you more about him. But this is actually a picture of Charles Blondin. He was a tightrope walker back in the 1800s. The amazing thing, and if you can see the picture, it's very grainy because it's an old picture. But he is on a tightrope over Niagara Falls. Blondin used to string a wire across the falls, and he would walk out there, and all the people who came to Niagara Falls were amazed at this man who would dangle and risk his life walking the tightrope. I'm told that he not only would walk across there, sometimes he would lie on the tightrope. He had a wheelbarrow that he would take out on the tightrope. Sometimes he would put his assistant in the tightrope, in the wheelbarrow, and walk out on the tightrope. I like to use this as a story of faith in Christ, because I want you to imagine that you're there, that Blondin was living today, and all the laws of sanity didn't exist, and they allowed him to still string his tightrope across the falls. And you watched him go across the falls. And you watched him carry an assistant in the wheelbarrow on the falls. And he gets off the falls with his assistant, and he says, "Do you believe that I can walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope?" You've seen him do it. You say, "Yeah." He said, "Do you believe that I could carry somebody across Niagara Falls in a tightrope?" You say, "Well, I do believe that." And then he says, "Get in. You're next." That's what this kind of trust is about. A wholehearted, whole-souled trust in God. A trust that seeks to know His Word and what it has to say, that seeks to follow and to serve. A trust that trusts wholeheartedly. A trust that obeys. A trust that honors. A trust that submits even to discipline. That's what this is all about. You see, the focus, I want to be clear, of this passage is not on the blessings, but on trusting the God from whom all blessings flow. The challenge for us is not to seek after those things that we are naturally drawn to. It's to dare to trust God. To see that He is sufficient. To see that He cares. To see that He will provide. To see that He is trustworthy. When you have a whole-souled trust in God, these other things are promised to us. Not necessarily exactly the way we would want them. I don't think there's a promise that if you trust God, you're going to be a millionaire. I think there's a better chance that if we all became millionaires, we'd probably walk away from God and trust in our finances. And God is concerned that we trust in Him. So the focus is on this whole soul trust in God. So what I'm trying to say is there's a danger in trusting in God's gifts. That's the danger of the prosperity gospel today. It is seeking those gifts, when in fact, we are challenged to trust the giver. Remember, Jesus said the same thing in that passage I referred to back in Matthew before. He said, "Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all the other things will be added to you." So, what do we do? This is a very practical set of proverbs. Because do you want a key? The successful life is trusting in God, not in His blessing. But how do we do that? Very practically, you can't really follow God if you don't know what He says. So you need to know His Word. I know earlier in the summer I challenged all of you to make time, to spend time in Scripture each day. I know that a number of you took me up on that challenge, and I would encourage you, even if you've lost track of it, don't give up. Because you'll never really know God and what God wants if you don't know His commands. The Bible just assumes that we're going to be learning His Word, reading it, studying it. So don't give up on that. Don't let love and faithfulness leave you. Bind them about your neck. If you really spend time in God's Word, if you follow Him, His Spirit will work this out in you, but there's also a willingness that we have to be who God has called us to be. And these are family characteristics of faith, faithfulness, and love. Again, we talked about the wholehearted trust in God. That's at the center of all of this. If God is trustworthy, then we can do what He says. And obedience, fleeing the temptations. Are there things in your life that you know don't please God? Maybe different than what your spouse faces or your neighbor. But as you live before God, what are the things that distract you from God? Don't just identify them. Think about what are the ways you can avoid them? How can you flee from them? Wholly trusting in God, knowing He wants your best, means that you don't want to settle for the worst. Give generously. I'm not saying that because we have a stewardship campaign in the future or because the church's budget is in need. I'm saying that because if you trust God, you have the opportunity to expand His kingdom and see Him provide for you. And the only way you're ever going to see that is if you step out and trust Him. There is no better way, more tangible way to see God's trustworthiness than to trust Him with your finances. I would tell you, if you're skeptical about this, you don't even necessarily have to give to our church. Just commit some resources to something you know will honor God. And see what God does. Because it's a promise. God is trustworthy. And finally, if you're facing something in your life that's overwhelming, and you know that this is because you've been living at a distance from God. You know that what is happening is because of a choice that you made. Don't fight God's discipline. The God who loves you is a heavenly Father who won't just let you wander off. So submit to His discipline. A few years ago, I shared with some of you. When I was a little boy, my dad used to play a game with my sister and me. He'd come home from work and he'd sit down in the chair and he would take some coins out of his pocket, usually just pennies, and he'd put them in his hand. And the game, we never really had to be taught the game. We just kind of knew he had coins in his hand and we were going to get them out. And so we'd spend a few minutes sitting in his lap trying to pull his fingers apart. And we knew that if we could pull them apart, whatever he had in his hand, he'd give to us. Now, as a kid, I was captivated by the pennies in my dad's hand. But I realized that my dad just wanted us to be captivated with Him and time with Him. We dare not settle for God's blessings when God offers us Himself. He says, trust me. Realize that I will provide for all that you need. If we do that, we will learn to live life successfully. Let's pray together. Lord, this sermon is as much for me as it is for anyone here. It is good to be reminded of how good you are. How awesome are your blessings to us. But Lord, help us not to confuse trinkets for things that really matter. Give us a heart for you, to know you better. Lord, I pray that you would give us that kind of wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.